Exodus, second book of the Bible, and chapter 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold moulding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold moulding around it. Also make around it a rim a handbreadth wide and put a gold moulding on the rim. Make 4 gold rings for the table and fasten them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs are. The rings are to be close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold and carry the table with them, and make its plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings. Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. Make a lampstand of pure gold. Hammer out its base and shaft and make its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms of 1 piece with them. 6 branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on one side and 3 on the other. 3 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on 1 branch, 3 on the next branch, and the same for all 6 branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand there are to be 4 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. 1 bud shall be under the 1st pair of branches extending from the lampstand, 2nd bud under the 2nd pair, and 3rd bud under the 3rd pair. 6 branches in all. The buds and branches shall all be of 1 piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. Then make its 7 lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. 1 talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain."
Good morning, everyone. My name's David Lynch. I'm the pastor here at Summerlees Christian Church, and it's great to have you with us for the next instalment of our Liberation series in the book of Exodus. So we've been working through Exodus, or pretty much since the beginning of the year, and now we're starting to get to these sections in sort of chapter 25 and onwards, where there's a lot of detail, a lot to take in. You probably noticed that with the reading that we just had there. Lots of cubits and measurements and things like that, but all are highly significant and all have much to teach us about the way God relates to us. So it's going to be great to get into that in just a moment. But before we do, let me lead us in a prayer and we'll ask for God to help us. Father, we want to thank you for just the many and varied ways that you communicate with your people. Your Bible that you have given us is just such a great example of that. All kinds of different literature, songs, histories, prophecies, letters, all kinds of things that we can read and that sort of strike us in different ways. And you even work through very physical things like this tabernacle that we're reading about, and the tables and the lampstands and the ark and all these objects that you have called on your people to make throughout history, and they teach us in a special way as well. So as we come to this part of your word, which is very centred on these items that you asked your people to make those thousands of years ago, Lord, would you help us to understand? Would you give us clarity? Would you give us concentration? Would you help us to do all those brain orientated things that we need to do as we come to your word? But much more than that, Lord, would you do in us those heart orientated things that only you can do? Would you open our hearts wide? Would you convict us by the power of your Holy Spirit who works in us? And would you shape us and change the things that we love and long for? Would you change the way that we think about ourselves and about this world and about one another and about you? And would you make us more like your Son, Jesus? And we ask all of these things in his name. Amen. Okay, so a little exercise to start with. What I want you to do is just to take a moment and think of or picture the person that you admire most in the world. Okay, the person that you're sort of most dazzled by, the person that you look up to the most, your kind of your hero, if you like. The person in the world that you're most intrigued by and find most interesting. In fact, they don't even have to be in the world anymore, if you like. It could be someone that's from history or that's passed away. But just that person that you look up to, that you admire. It could be a sports star, might be an actor, might be a musician, might be an author. Perhaps it's a political figure or a great activist or a world leader of some kind. Doesn't really matter who it is. Just want you to kind of get them in your mind and picture them. Now, next thing I want you to do is imagine that one day they ring you up and say, "Hey, I want you to help me with what I do every day. Okay? I want you to be the person that helps me out with all the stuff that I've got to do. I want you to be in my presence each day. I want your one-on-one attention. You're going to get complete, full access to me. You can contact me whenever you like. I'm going to give you a special mobile phone number, and I promise I will always answer it whenever I see it's you ringing." Okay? Imagine if this hero person extended that kind of invitation to you, asked you to help them out in their life like that. I wonder how that would impact your life. Yeah, I'm willing to bet that it would have a huge impact, that it would impact the way that you act, it would change the way you behave, it would give you a different sense of purpose in your life, it would impact the way you view your work. I think the changes it would make would just be enormous if you had that kind of person that you really looked up to and admired say that kind of thing to you. Well, here's the thing. Today, I want to give you some wonderfully good news, because such a person has extended that offer to you. Such a person has extended that offer to you. And actually, this person that's extended that offer to you, that very offer to you, is far, far greater than any of the people that you've just been imagining. I guarantee it. Heads and tails. Well, I don't even know what I was trying to say there. Way above. Far above. Okay? I don't care how great at sport they were. I don't care how great at music they were, or writing, or whatever your person does. This person is far, far greater. In fact, this is the person that invented all sport, music, writing, and whatever it is that you love. And of course, I'm talking about God. I'm talking about the God of the universe. Because a staggering thing that Exodus 25 shows us is that Christians get to live their whole lives in the presence of God. The creator of the universe wants you in his presence, wants you to work with him every day, wants you to partner in his great work for this world, wants you to have complete and utter 24/7 personal access to him, and he will always listen. And I think when you get your head around this, you'll find that it really does have a very big impact on the way that you think about and live your life. It changes the way that you live. It changes the joy that you have in what you do. It changes your sense of purpose. It changes pretty much everything when you understand this. And so I'm really looking forward to speaking to you about it today and just sharing this amazing passage with you. So we'll just dive straight in. And the first thing that I want to show you is that God is present in this strange tent that we've just read about called the tabernacle. God is present in the tabernacle. And that's the first thing we're going to look at, his presence there in this tabernacle. Okay. Now, 25, that chapter that Justo read for us, that's really just the beginning of a whole section in the book of Exodus that's going to go all the way up to chapter 31, and that is all about this special tent called the tabernacle. As I said, it goes all the way to chapter 31, and we're going to dip into some of those passages too in 26 to 31 as well, just here and there, but we're going to spend most of our time in 25. Really, if you wanted to boil it down, the whole point of the tabernacle is to demonstrate to the people of Israel, and to everyone around them for that matter, God's desire to be right there in the midst of his people. If you want to know what the tabernacle's really all about, that's what it is. In a nutshell, the whole point of this tent is to show God's desire to be right there in the midst of his people. You can see it in verse 8. By the way, keep those Bibles open because we're going to be dipping into them heaps. So if you've got it on your phone, keep that phone app open, keep your Bible open. We're going to be referring to it a lot. Verse 8, let's start referring to it now. Chapter 25, verse 8, he says, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." Have them make this sanctuary, this place for me to live, and I will dwell among them. Now, that is an extraordinary thing for God to say. And really, it runs quite contrary, I think, to what many people around the world think about God. Because people tend to think of God as someone who is distant. Yeah, of God as sort of living up in heaven, separate, in a nice sort of holy space that's kind of very much cut off from all of the mess and imperfection and all the stuff that goes on our planet. That's how most people think of God, as this sort of separate being that's sort of up there in his sort of holiness and separateness, and we're all down here kind of separate from him. Why would the perfect God of the universe want to dwell with such a ragtag bunch of ex-slaves as the people of Israel? I mean, they don't even have their own kind of land to live in. They don't have great cities. They don't have great houses and palaces and anything like that. They're just a bunch of nomadic ex-slave walking around in the desert. Why would God want to live with them? But note, that's exactly what he wants to do. We won't read all of it now, but if you were to read through chapter 26... you'll see there that there's all these instructions, and it's a bit like what Justo was reading before, lots of measurements and details about how the tent is to be made. And it's all these curtains, and all the curtains have loops, and they have special poles that go through all the loops. And as you read it, you're sort of thinking, oh, this is actually a little bit boring, really, because we're just sort of reading about loops and poles and measurements and all that kind of stuff. Until you step back and you look at the bigger picture of what's going on here, and you see, really, this is all about a tent. Yeah, it's all about making a tent, which leads you to go, well, why does God want to live in a tent? The answer being, because that's what his people are doing. Yeah, at this point in Israel's history, that's what they're doing. They're living in tents. Yeah, tents that can be set up and packed away, that need poles and loops and hooks and things that you stick in. You know, you've been camping before, you know what it's like to set up a tent. They're camping out, they're packing up, they're moving on. And so God says, well, I want to be in your presence so much, I'm going to camp with you. So you're going to have to make me something that's got poles and loops and hooks and tent. You know, that's a tent. You see it in the description of the ark. It's got these poles that just sit there. Why? Because it's going to have to be carried around. It's not just staying in one spot. That table we read about, it's all got poles and things so people can walk along. And yes, it's all portable, all sort of set up and demountable. And, you know, because God is going to be nomadic with them. He's going to live in this tent. It's an unthinkable, striking thing for God to want to do. And yet that's exactly what he does. And it's amazing, at the end of this book, at the end of Exodus, really the whole book climaxes with God's glory filling this tent. Yeah, they go on, they do everything God asks them to do, they make the tent exactly how he says, and then right at the end of the book, this is chapter 40, verses 34 to 35, it says this, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." He repeats it. It's hammering home. This is where God's presence is. God has come to dwell in the tent among his people. You might remember, if you were here last week, we looked at the glory of the Lord at Mount Sinai. And it was scary. It was thunder, and there was fire, and there were clouds, and there was a shaking mountain. All of that power and glory, that has all come into this tent. It's a striking thought. And because God dwells among his people, he also rules among his people. Let's look at verses 17 to 22. "Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." Now, these verses are describing the Ark of the Covenant, not to be confused with Noah's Ark. That's the other famous Ark in the Bible. Noah's Ark would not fit in this tent, okay? So don't get confused. We're not talking about a big boat here. Really, the Ark of the Covenant was a special kind of box, I guess, if you boil it right down. If you like Indiana Jones and you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you will have seen the little box there. That's about the only thing accurate in the whole movie. The rest of it's pretty much a load of rubbish, although fun to watch. But it looks kind of like this. I mean, here's a picture for you. This special kind of box. And the bit that we just read about was the cover. So the top bit, like the lid that you can see there. And it has these 2 cherubim on it. Now, if you don't know what a cherubim is, it's kind of like an angel-y type thing, yeah, with wings. You can see them on the top of the box there, okay? Now, these cherubim are hugely significant because as you read through the Old Testament, you see that God is often spoken of as being enthroned between cherubim. There's a whole bunch of references. I think I've got some here for you, actually. Oh, no, I don't. I'm sorry about that. I'll read them out for you. So you could look at 1 Samuel 4, verse 4. There's 2 Samuel 6, verse 2. There's in the Psalms, it's all over the place. Psalm 80, verse 1. Psalm 99, verse 1. Okay. All referring to God ruling among the cherubim, enthroned between cherubim. So when you put all that imagery together, the ark, it's like the throne of God. It's where you meet with him, verse 22. It's where he will exercise his rule among his people. And note what it says in verse 16. "Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give you." They're to put God's word in the ark. the law that's written on those stone tablets that goes inside the ark. So you put it all together, and what you have is this amazing picture represented by the ark of God among his people. He's in the tent, and he's ruling by his word. That's the image. But more than that, the tabernacle paints a picture of the kind of relationship that God wants to have with his people. And this is where the table comes in. It's a bit random when you're reading it. Suddenly there's this table and it's got plates and stuff like that. But the table is significant. Look at verse 23 with me. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And then just skip down to verse 29. And make its plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings. Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. Here's the thing. God's house has a table in it. A table that's got plates and dishes. In other words, his house is a place of hospitality. It's a place of community. Yeah. See, in the ancient Near East, in fact, in the modern Near East and Mediterranean, I'd go on to say, eating with people, it's just so linked with hospitality and community. It is totally linked. As most of you know, my wife has a Greek background. Whenever we visited a family here or in Greece, the first thing they do as soon as you walk through the door is just boom, 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 boom. It's like magically all this food suddenly appears on the table. You're just there. You've just had breakfast. Doesn't really matter. There's just food everywhere. First time I visited a parents, I came home and I was sick because they stuffed me so full of food. But it's part of how that culture works. Yeah, food just goes hand in hand with hospitality, table, community, plates. It's all intrinsically linked. And so for God's tent to have a table, that's highly significant, because a table with dishes and bowls and things like that on it, it speaks of hospitality, it speaks of community, it speaks volumes about the relationship that God wants to have with his people. What's more, when you read the book of Leviticus, you actually get a lot of extra detail on some of these things. And in the book of Leviticus, chapter 24, you get a whole heap more detail about the bread of the presence. Now, in Exodus 25, we see that the bread of the presence always has to be on the table. But you're thinking, what's the bread of the presence? Well, the bread of the presence was actually to be 12 loaves. I was going to try and do 12, but I can't. I've only got 10 fingers. 12 loaves. One loaf, when you think about it, for each of the tribes of Israel. The implication being that the table is always set, always ready for the entirety of God's people. Yeah, because the 12 tribes represent the people of God, 12 loaves on God's table in God's house. It's this beautiful picture of, here in my house, all of my people are welcome. The table's always set. God wants hospitality and community with his people. But finally, the tabernacle also has echoes of the Garden of Eden. Okay, to begin with, you see that the precious stones, you may have heard that at the beginning of the reading, verses 3 and 7, you know, there's gold and there's onyx. Well, there's some of the precious stones that actually pop up in the Garden of Eden narrative at the beginning of Genesis. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 12, you'll find gold, you'll find onyx. Yeah. But note the lampstand. Yeah, there's a big description of the lampstand. Again, you're thinking, oh, this is kind of a bit boring, all the description about the lampstand. Well, again, just look at verses 31 to 36 with me and just see if you can pick up the Garden of Eden imagery. Okay, make a lampstand of pure gold, hammer out its base and shaft, and make its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms of one piece with them. 6 branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on one side, 3 on the other, 3 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch. Yeah, 3 on the next branch, and the same of all 6 branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand there to be 4 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. 1 bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, 2nd bud under the 2nd pair, and 3rd bud under the 3rd pair. 6 branches in all. The buds and branches shall all be of one piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. I mean, what's this lampstand look like? It's a tree, isn't it? And he's just emphasizing the whole way through. It's buds, branches, flowers, almonds, branches, buds, flowers. Yeah, again and again. The point being, this is just a tree. It's a golden tree sitting here in the presence of God's house. Okay? It's garden imagery, Garden of Eden with the trees. Remember the trees in the Garden of Eden? Highly significant. But more than that, seven times at the beginning of Genesis, in that creation narrative, you have the words, God said. God said, let there be light, and on and on and on. If you look at the whole of the tabernacle narrative, seven times you have God said. The creation narrative in Genesis ends with the Sabbath. The tabernacle narrative, if you go forward to chapter 31, ends with the Sabbath. In the Garden of Eden, God dwells with his people. In the tabernacle, God dwells with his people. It's as though that through the tabernacle, God is saying, you know what this is all about? This whole thing I'm doing? It's about me restoring what you lost in the Garden of Eden. You know, that perfect created state all the way back in the Garden of Eden. It got ruined by sin. Well, we're going back there. I'm setting something up that's going to take us back there. It's all about pointing us back to that garden. God is restoring, drawing his people to himself, coming to dwell with them, taking them back to what was lost. Now, there's a whole heap more that we could look at here. This chapter's just got so much imagery in it. We could go on and on and on and on and on. We don't have time to do that. Do read it yourself because it's rich with imagery. But we need to move on because what I want to show you now is that the tabernacle ultimately prepares us and helps us understand the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's ultimately what it does. So we've seen that God is present in the tabernacle, but he is also present in an even greater way in Jesus. God's presence in Jesus. In John chapter 1, we read this. Let me put it up on the screen. The Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, there's a really interesting thing with this verse. You can't really see it in the English translation in the NIV that we're using, but if you were to translate that verse super literally into English, it would say, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. And even more significantly, that Greek word that is used there for tent, pitched his tent, that is the same word that the Greek Old Testament uses for tabernacle. All right, so if you really want it to be literal, and it would sort of sound stupid because it's not really proper English, but this would be kind of what it says. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Yeah, that's really the sense of John chapter 1:14. It's meant to give you those take you back to that, give you that image of the tabernacle again. Yeah? And when you think about it, it's a wonderful thing for John to say because Jesus fulfills everything that we just looked at in the tabernacle, but in a greater way. Just think about it for a minute. With Jesus, you actually have the literal presence of God, don't you? That's why we call him Emmanuel at Christmas time, because it means God with us. He is God with us. He is literally God with us. God made man, much closer than the tabernacle ever was. He was human. You could touch him. You could sit next to him. You could talk to him. So he is God's presence. But also with Jesus, you have God ruling through his word. Remember at the tabernacle, that was the whole point of the cherubim. There's God in his ruling power. And what's in the ark? Well, it's God's word. God ruling, giving his commands, his word. In Jesus, you have God ruling through his word. Think of the way he could calm storms, heal diseases, banish evil spirits, raise the dead. How did he do all of that? He just did it with a word. He just spoke and it happened. Amazing. But he would also give great teaching, Sermon on the Mount. Think of the Gospels. Think of all of the teaching, the ruling teaching, the revealing of God's word that he gave. But more than that, he was a man of great hospitality and community. Matthew chapter 11:19 says that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And if you read the Gospels, he seems to be always eating and drinking with people. It's hard to imagine what else he ever did. He just was always there. In fact, he did it so much people accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton. Now, to be accused of being a drunkard and a glutton, you've got to do a lot of eating and drinking. So he's always there eating and drinking with all kinds of people, showing hospitality, building community. But finally, he is also a pointer to the Garden of Eden. Because through his miracles, he shows you that he has the power, has what it takes to restore the world. You know, if you think about what happened with the fall, creation and man are suddenly in conflict. He is the man that can control the storms. Yeah? Disease and sickness entered through the fall. He is the man that can just banish disease and sickness with a word. Sin and evil, Satan's power took a hold at the fall. Well, he drives out demons with a word. In Jesus, you have the one that can restore humanity back to the way they were. Well, actually, I say points us back to the Garden of Eden. That's not quite true. Really, he points us forward to something much better than the Garden of Eden, to his kingdom that will come in all its fullness when he returns. See, in Jesus, God is present in an amazing, spectacular, intimate way. But if that weren't enough, Jesus takes it all one step further. Because through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus makes it possible for those who trust in him to get unthinkably close to God, to come into God's presence in a way that no one has ever done before, closer than anyone could ever dream of getting. And this is where the tabernacle really, I guess, gets fulfilled in all of its fullness. So we've seen God present in the tabernacle. We've seen God present in Jesus. But the last thing that I want to show you is that God is present in you. God is present in you. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, and he's writing about some sin that has taken hold in that church. And he's encouraging them to stop sinning and to live godly lives. And the big reason that he gives for them to stop sinning is this. I'm going to put it up on the screen. It's amazing. It's easy to let this just wash over you. But this is what he says. Why should they stop sinning? He says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Who you have received from God. You are not your own. Just let the gravity of that sink in for a minute. Your body is a temple. The Holy Spirit is in you. It's a spectacular thing to say. The temple was the next step on from the tabernacle once Israel was settled in the promised land. So really the temple fulfills the tabernacle. You fulfill the temple. Now, hopefully, with all that we've seen in the Old Testament so far, and I'm sort of casting us back to last week in Exodus 19 as well, when we looked at Mount Sinai, hopefully you can see just how staggering this is. Because even at Sinai, the people could not come right up close to God. Yeah, they got closer than anyone ever did, but there were limits. They couldn't get right up close to him. In fact, even in the tabernacle, the people can't come right up close to God either, because there was a space called the Most Holy Place. I'm going to put it up there. You can see at that far end, there's the curtain, and you can see the ark in there. Yeah, that is the Most Holy Place, and that's where the ark lived. That represents God's kingly rule, as you remember. That's his ruling presence. People couldn't go in there. You went in there, you would die. Yeah, only the high priest could go in there, and even he could only go in there once a year after all this special cleansing and all kinds of sacrifices being made. Why? Well, it's what we looked at last week in Exodus 19. The issue is that human sin is just such a problem. God is too perfect. He's too holy. He can't have sin that close to him. He's got to just wipe it out. But at the cross of Jesus, he's dealt with it so thoroughly, so completely, that God can actually dwell in you. Not just come near you. You don't just approach him. In the person of his Holy Spirit, he enters into you. Now, when you understand all of that, it really does start to change the way you think about your life. Because you realize that everything you do now as a Christian, you do in the presence of God. Remember how at the beginning of the sermon I asked you what your life would be like if you spent every day working with the person that you most admire, you know, that hero person, that person that you look up to the most? I asked you to think about how that would change things for you. How much that would change your attitude and your passion for what you do, how much that would change your behaviour. Well, you do spend every day working with, utterly in the presence of, the God of the universe who dwells in you by his Holy Spirit. Every single thing you do with him. You do for him. I mean, it really helps you see why the Bible writers want us to avoid sin like the plague, don't you? Because sin isn't something that you do just sort of hidden off in the corner with God over there and I'm just over here doing my little sinful thing. No, you're doing it right in the presence of the Holy God. Yeah. And it positively, it just infuses your life and everything you do with a whole new level of meaning, value and purpose. It really does. It changes the way that God dwells in you as an individual. Everything you go on to do, the way you work, the way you parent, the relationships you have, you do it all with him. He's there in it all. God dwells in you as an individual, but he also dwells in us as a church. Let me take you back to 1 Corinthians again, this time chapter 3 and verse 16. And this time Paul is speaking to the whole church. He's addressing them all collectively. And he says this, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Holy Spirit dwells in your midst?" So here it's not just individuals who are the temple, but it is us as a community. It is the church. The Spirit dwells among our church. Yeah? I think of what Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 20, "For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." See, when you gather with God's church, you gather with God. You gather with God. God shows up. God is here. Now, I think this is quite a challenging thing for us because I'm willing to bet that most of us struggle to think of church this way, week to week. At least when it comes to the crunch. Yeah, and the reason for that, I think, is because it's just so easy for us to get caught up in the visible and the physical. It's so easy to focus on the fact that, oh, it's Sunday morning and my alarm's going off and I've got to get up and now I've got to get these kids ready and out the door and that's hard. And you focus on the hassle involved with running a service. You know, we've got to set it all up and pack it all up and then it's raining when we're trying to do all that. And then I've got to do creche and it's crazy in creche. And it's so easy to focus on the fact that we're just this sort of small little hodgepodge mix of people with all of our little issues and problems, and we upset each other and we let ourselves down and we don't live up to each other's expectations. So easy to get caught up in the noise and the chaos that's in this hall every Sunday morning. So easy to look forward to that holiday or that weekend away where I don't have to come. You know, so easy to put other things before church. Yeah, the second that better offer pops up, yeah, I'm there. So easy to find church frustrating or boring or stressful. And if all church is just this gathering, well, I can see why we can feel that way. But when you remember, actually, no, when I come here, I'm not just meeting with this group of people. I'm coming to meet with God. God is here.
This is where God loves to meet. He loves to be here. And I'm coming and I'm going to meet with him. Yeah. Again, let me just take you back to that little exercise at the beginning, back to your hero that you imagined in the introduction. Imagine if that person said, you know what, I'm coming to church on Sunday. I'm going to be at Summer Lee's. Oh, you'd be desperate to get there, wouldn't you? You'd be counting down the days, wouldn't it? Sunday, wouldn't you say, oh, I can't wait, I'm going to meet that person. Wild horses wouldn't keep you away. No other social offer could put you off. In fact, you'd probably suspend your holiday plans for it. Yeah, imagine if they said to you, well, actually, you know what? I'm going to get there at 9 because I want to get there a bit earlier and hang out with you. Do you want to meet me there at 9 so we can have a bit of extra a half hour together? I mean, you'd be there at 9. You'd have no worries. It'd be, come on, kids, get out of bed. Let's go. We're off. You'd be dragging them out the door. Yeah, imagine if they said to you, actually, you know what? I love doing setup and creche, so I'm going to get there at 8:30. You want to come and meet me at 8:30? We'll get a whole extra hour together that way. You'd be, yes, I'll be there. You'd be fighting off your fellow GC members to get on the creche roster. Yeah. Well, guess what? God, the creator of the universe, invites you to do all those things with him. Yeah, the thing is, we either don't believe that he's here or we ignore him when we're here. And that's terrible, isn't it? That he's here with us and we just choose to ignore him and pretend he's not. And that's why Exodus 25 and the tabernacle is so important, because it teaches us that God loves to meet with some of these. God loves to be here. You can't keep him away. He's here right now. And the tabernacle just encourages us to lift our eyes above the visible and embrace the fact that even now we're sitting here in the presence of the almighty creator of the universe in a way that those Israelites never could. But it also teaches us that when we leave from this place, the Lord goes with us. You get to live your whole life in his presence because he lives in you by his Spirit. And I just love for us to close by praying to God and asking him to help us truly appreciate and believe and remember that. Do you want to pray that with me? Let's pray that together as a community. Father God, as we read this chapter and we think about your desperate desire to dwell with your people, it blows us away, because we know our imperfection. We know how broken we can be. We know about how easy it is for us to turn away from you, and we sin and we fail all the time. We're so aware of that. And yet you love us anyway. You passionately want to live with us in your presence anyway. And you've gone to such great lengths to make that happen. Thank you that this tabernacle just points us straight to Jesus, to where you did everything that was required to make that possible, to deal with the issue of sin that keeps us separate, to pay for that so completely and fully with the greatest sacrifice. You held nothing back to make that happen. And because of that, we can now sit here as a community, 100% in your presence, without fear, knowing that you love us. Lord, help us lift our eyes. Forgive our forgetfulness. Forgive the fact that we can come into a gathering where we know you're present and just spend the whole time ignoring you. Lord, change their hearts, we pray, and lift our eyes so that we would do that no longer. But thank you that we live in your presence more than just on Sundays. Thank you that you have made every single one of us a temple of your Holy Spirit. And that means everything we do is just infused with this richness and meaning and purpose, because we do it with you. Thank you for these great privileges that you lavish on us in our great Lord and Saviour Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.